Amen, indeed. I think I forgot to tell you in the second service, but some of the books we have at the back are also commentaries. And if you want to dig deeper in Romans and something that wasn't clear to you in the sermon, or you want to probe further, here's two that are available right now. Authors that I consult often, Kent Hughes on Romans, and then Charles Hodge on Romans. So I forgot to mention that earlier. Speaking of which, turn to Romans chapter 11, if you haven't already. Reaching the end of the 11th chapter and the first half, really, thematically, the major turning point of Romans from 12 onwards. 11 chapters on this expository ascent and this rich journey that the Apostle Paul has been leading us on into the Himalayas of theology, into some of the highest altitudes anywhere in Scripture. Surveying the grandeur of God's redemption plan. And with every new chapter in Romans, we've climbed higher and yet higher and yet higher. Step by step, Paul has been giving us this comprehensive explanation and this irrefutable defense of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over 11 chapters, it's been like this 11-part symphony where Paul has been showing us what he introduced through that umbrella statement. Remember that the theme of the whole book, his thesis and proposition in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, remember? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for any who believe, both Jew, to Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he was off. From chapter 1 onwards, he's been showing us how a righteous God justifies unrighteous sinners, saving us from his wrath by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The apostle has articulated for us our condemnation in Adam, our justification in Christ, from chapter 5 and into chapter 6, our union with Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection. Into chapter 7 and chapter 8, the Christian life lived not under the law, but by the Spirit, and resulting in this overflowing assurance and this glorious hope. And then we came to chapter 9 through 11, where Paul's been defending his gospel by justifying the ways of God in election and in reprobation, in Israel's present hardening and future salvation, and in Gentile salvation, ending where we ended last week in chapter 11, verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he may show mercy to all. What do you do next after that? I mean, and then? What is left to say? I mean, what comes next, in fact, is a section unlike anything else that has come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He has other doxologies in his writings, as you may know, in his epistles, but none is this extensive, none is this expressive, none is this sublime. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written about this doxology of Paul here in Romans 11, 33 to 36. He writes, "This is beyond any question one of the most glorious, wonderful, and exalted statements to be found anywhere in the Bible." Let me give you a picture that might help you, as someone has put it. It's as if Paul reaches this point after 11 chapters and Mr. Reason, Mr. Human Intellect, Mr. Brain gives up. He throws in the towel. He says, I've hit a ceiling. I rest my case. And in exhausted joy, he just falls on his face. And then along comes Mr. Worship and Mr. Adoration. And they come to Mr. Reason and they say, "Lift your eyes. Dust off your face. Get up and see all that you have just said. Behold our God. Gaze at this panorama of theology. Soak in the vista of God's great plan of redemption. Inhale the fresh mountain air. Enjoy the alpine view of all that God is and does and promises for us in Christ. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's Paul here. Like the hymn writer put it, he is lost in wonder and love and praise. Isn't that where you want to be, Christian? Can you think of a sweeter, better, happier place for you to be? A place that would more resemble the heaven that you are headed for and the eternity that you will occupy than to be in this place, lost in wonder, love, and praise? Oh, we are not there often enough, are we? Where theology turns into poetry. Where doctrine becomes devotion. Where analysis turns into adoration. Paul, at this point, spontaneously, instinctively, reverently pours forth his praise. It's this outburst of ecstatic exaltation of God. If Paul were an African, he'd be ululating at this point. Let's read the text together. Please stand. Romans 11 from verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Dear Father, we love you. We praise you. We glorify your great name. And we need your help. How appropriate here on the second anniversary of that first Sunday when we came into this building to come to this grand doxology, this glorious crescendo that shows us what being a Bible church ought to produce in our hearts and on our lips. Oh Lord, we feel something of ague in Proverbs at this point. Lord, I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. I haven't learned wisdom. I don't have the knowledge of the Holy One. We cannot grasp your greatness. It feels like dissecting a rose to expound a passage like this, and yet we need it, and our hearts crave it, and we ask for your help now, that we would learn better how to sing Paul's song with him. How to sing less of the moaning and groaning and complaining laments of the world and to learn more the language of heaven and this gospel melody of a burning heart and a true worshiper. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our title is one word, which seems appropriate because I'm only going to cover one verse. I failed to make it any further, unfortunately, and I had too much fun in my study, and I learned too much, and I hope that you will benefit from that. Our title this morning for verse 33 is Awestruck. Awestruck. I need to confess to you that I did something on Friday I haven't done in a long, long time. I used to be a Christian music, contemporary Christian music junkie. I grew up in the Bible Belt of the U.S., and I would travel around to all the latest Christian rock concerts, believe it or not. And my tastes began to change. But on Friday, in light of this passage, I was dumb enough to Google the top 20 Christian worship songs for November 2018. And I was shocked. And I was grieved. Number one Christian worship song as of this week is entitled, Who You Say I Am. Who You Say I Am. Don't watch the video. It's pornographic. It's sensual. It's not worshipful. Just the words, however. It's all about believing what God says about me and my identity. And are you ready for this? Number two song Number one song, who you say I am. Number two song, who am I? Are you noticing a pattern here? Who am I? Most of the words are fine, but again, the emphasis, it's less about who God is, it's more about who I am. What a striking contrast to Paul's doxology here. Could you take a minute and count for me? Use a pencil, use a pen, it's fine. The number of personal pronouns in Paul's doxology. Could you take just a minute? Add them up. How's that going? Zero, zilch, nada. 100% God, entirely Godward. All about who he is and what he's done and why we praise him and what God is like. Not that Romans is not profoundly personal and doesn't have huge implications for every believer. But it struck me that here he is at his most emotional point in response to the last three chapters and probably all 11 chapters. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, at this climactic moment, he is so God-saturated, he is so God-intoxicated that he seems to have lost himself entirely. And it's as if any mention of me or my would have been off-key and it would have somehow interrupted the heavenly anthem. Again, not that our praise to God should not be very personal at times. The book of Psalms is filled with personal pronouns, yet they are profoundly God-centered songs, not self-centered. But we live in a day of a psychologized church and a therapeutic gospel that is far more inward than upward. It's far more selfward than Godward. It's more about me time than God time. But biblical praise, as Paul models here, majors on him, not me. Can we just look at the English word for a moment? Worship. Do you know where that comes from? Old English term when you're addressing royalty. Worth-ship. Got a little tricky on the tongue. Worth-ship. Eventually became worship. Your highness, your majesty, your worth-ship. Imagine standing before the king and saying, your highness, I would like to tell you about my worth. That would probably be the last thing you ever said. Worship is declaring God's worth, not mine. And we've got it all backwards. Upside down. What a model Paul is here for us today in the church more than ever. Listen to the 20-year-old boy preacher, Spurgeon, beginning his almost 50-year pulpit ministry in London in the early 1800s. His first sermon, guess what it's about? Knowing God. He said, quote, "The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects, he says, we can comprehend and grapple with them. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment, and we go on our way with the thought, behold, I'm wise. But, he says, when we come to this master science, the study of God, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday, and I know nothing." So it is here with the apostle. Three exclamations we're going to look at today in verse 33. Three exclamations in Paul's doxology, calling us to sing with him in adoring awe at the immeasurable greatness of God. First, inexhaustible, and then inscrutable, and then the third one, incomprehensible. Inexhaustible, inscrutable, and incomprehensible. Beloved, does it not strike you as odd what he chooses to sing about here? I would have thought it would be love or mercy or grace. He just finished in verse 30 and 31 and 32 celebrating God's mercy. In chapter 12, verse 1, he's going to say, in light of the mercies of God. But he doesn't. Or how about the righteousness of God, the whole theme of Romans? But he doesn't. It seems that what stuns him even more is behind and beneath the saving mercy of God is the mind that planned it. And behind the grace of God is the genius that generated it. And somehow behind the righteousness of God, which has come to us in the gospel, is the knowledge that fueled it. That seems to be what brings Paul to his knees. First of all, inexhaustible. Look at how he begins. Oh, the depth. Oh, the immeasurable magnitude. The limitless dimensions, the infinite proportions. I'll try and illustrate the unillustratable. Who's heard of the great Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean? You know about the Mariana Trench, don't you? Well, no, you don't. You think you do. Because no one's been there. It's that deep. It's near Japan in the Pacific. Its deepest point, almost 11 Ks. That's past Cresta from here. That's past North Cliff Corner. That's almost to West Park down Bayers. You drop a stone at the Mariana Trench, it'll be an hour before it hits the bottom. An hour. You put Mount Everest in the Mariana Trench, you'll still have 2 Ks clearance above it before you get to this ocean surface. That's Paul here. Oh, the depth, the wisdom, knowledge, the riches of God. It's like Paul saying, we could pull together all the best theologians, all the most godly intellects across all of history and put all the Augustines and Calvins and Luthers and Spurgeons in one room, as it were, and that's our study. We're going to figure out the mysteries of God. We're going to explain election and predestination and salvation and history and his redemption plan, and we're going to take all these scholars and we're going to drop that stone in the depths of theology. And then we're going to listen, and after an hour, and after a month, and after a year, and after a decade, and after a century, still no bottom, no end, no limit. Oh, the depth. The depth. I love the way Daniel puts it. Daniel 2, verse 21 and 22. God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. Did you hear that? God, in other words, is totally out of our reach except for what he chooses to reveal to us. Unless he brings up to the surface what is down in the depths, we wouldn't know anything. Oh, the depth, Paul says, of the riches. Oh, I like that term. And you thought Bill Gates and whoever was wealthy, they are paupers, paupers. They are in the slums, playing in the mud, compared to the infinite riches of God. The incalculable affluence, the unlimited resources of the Almighty, especially seen in his salvation and outpouring of his grace and the lavish love for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul has used this term riches in chapter 9, verse 23, in chapter 10, verse 12, in chapter 11, verse 12. It doesn't seem to be just generally the immeasurable resources of God, as true as that is, but I think specifically here, Paul is celebrating the riches of his great salvation, his extravagant kindness to hell-deserving vile, wretched rabbles like you and me. No wonder in Ephesians 3, remember how does Paul pray? That God would help us to comprehend what? What is the length and depth, the height and breadth to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, to know the unknowable. And so here, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches. It's like he's looking into God's bank. He's peering into the vaults of heaven. And he's peeking at God's balance sheet. And his jaw drops and his eyes bulge. And Paul says, I had no idea God was that rich. I had no idea. What did Queen of Sheba say when she came up from Africa to see Solomon's kingdom in Israel? She said, The half has not been told. The wonder of it all. Eye has not seen, right? As we'll see later in 1 Corinthians. Ear has not heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. What he's made known for us in Christ, as we love to sing, right? We haven't even begun to fathom the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Paul's the original prosperity preacher, right? The true kind, the biblical kind. He loves this word in his writings, riches. Often he speaks of the riches of God's glory, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of his grace and salvation, the riches of assurance in the gospel. Oh, the depth of the riches. Keep reading. It might not say both. That is one way to render it in the original. The ESV is equally, or I think even a better rendering. It's simply, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The difference is small. By the way, we're talking about knowing the unknowable, so you can pick your view. We're both still standing at the Mariana Trench, aren't we? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You say, well, hang on, Tim. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? I want to praise God, so I need to understand this. There's not a huge difference in the Bible. They overlap. However, I think a slight nuance here would be knowledge is God having all the facts. Wisdom is God knowing how to use the facts. God has the information exhaustively and he uses it perfectly in the execution of all his plans, climaxing in redemption. Who knows what FOMO means? An epidemic in our information age of social media where everyone's afraid. Fear of missing out. You don't want to miss a post, a tweet, a this, a that. No FOMO for God. He knows everything. He executes everything. How's your management skills? Anybody here ready to say, you know what? I'm in my 40s or 50s, my 60s, 70s, 80s. I've reached a point in life where I've actually got a perfect management of every aspect of my life. Perfectly organized, exact precision. My money, my relationships, my health, my household, my work, my church life, my priorities, my time. I am the perfect manager. We spend our lives aware of our limitations, do we not? God has no limitations. He is the exquisite, all-knowing, all-wise, glorious one. Immortal, invisible, what are we saying? God, only wise. What else can explain, beloved? How else do you explain the creative genius of a God who in eternity past orchestrates such a perfect saving plan and then unfolds it over centuries, culminating in the death of his own son so that not one of God's elect would be lost, except by infinite wisdom? And how else do you explain the exhaustive intelligence required to accomplish this redemption plan that has infinite and universal proportions, including even Satan and the evil schemes of man and of demons, all furthering God's purposes and working out his perfect plan? How else do you explain that except for inexhaustible knowledge? An infinite wisdom. I like the words of the old Scottish commentator, Robert Haldane. He says, the combined intellect of men and angels would be alike insufficient to penetrate the secrets of deity. Wow. Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. I love Grudem's definition in his systematic theology book on God's omniscience. Quote, God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. Can you fathom a being like that? Let's try and unpack the unpackable for a minute. Explain the inexplainable. How much does God know? Let's just start with the cloud, the internet, all right? The sum total of data, we're told that if you just take the big four right now, Microsoft, Facebook, Google, Amazon, there's at least 1,200 petabytes. That's 1.2 million terabytes. A terabyte is 1,000 gigabytes, I'm told. God knows it all? Instantly? before any of it ever existed, effortlessly, and without any expense. Plus, he knows all the information stored in all the books and all the libraries in all the world. He knows all the macro events in all the universe, on every planet, in the furthest galaxy, and every single star. He knows all the micro events in every molecule, atom, electron, neutron, proton. Every person who's ever lived. Every thought they've ever thought. Motive they've had. Emotion they've felt. Deed they've done. Word they've spoken. He knows it all at once, perfectly. He doesn't need to study or learn. Students, good timing with exams this week, right? Imagine such a being. Never stumped, confused, never forgets, never strains his mind, never needs to concentrate, never needs to remember. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of such a God. But specifically, I think Paul has in mind his knowing his elect whom he will save. And foreknowing them, as he's used a related term in chapter 8, verse 29, and chapter 11, back in verse 2, that from eternity past he chooses and predestines and knows his elect for salvation and the Jewish people as well for his end times purposes. Let me try and tie these together now, this first phrase of the inexhaustible riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. I found this helpful. I hope you will as well. Why is Paul listing these three of all the attributes and all the things he could have said in light of all 11 chapters? Maybe it goes something like this, my very feeble little summary or attempt. God's knowledge planned our salvation. His wisdom performed it, and his riches purchased it. Oh, the depth, the riches and the wisdom, the knowledge of God. His knowledge planned it. His wisdom performed it. His riches purchased it. Remember those words we sang a couple weeks ago from D.A. Carson? Not the patriarchs, not the priestly clans, not the wise and all their learning glimpsed across, not the royal courts, not the zealot bands thought that God would buy back rebels at such cost. Who has comprehended the wisdom of the Lord? For the grandeur of his plans, our God must be adored. And we ask, where is the supreme example? Where is the best place for me to gaze at the wealth and the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God? They are shining most brightly. They are shown most clearly in the person of who? His Son. Get this. Are you ready? I never saw this verse in light of this verse. Romans 11:33, Colossians 2, verse 3. In Jesus are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Wow. All the treasures, all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all in him, Christ. Oh, the depth. I love the words of Watts. Great God, how infinite art thou? How poor and weak are we? Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. Quick question. Put it very simply. I wrestled with this week. I said to my family, how can I preach this passage if I can't answer this question? Here you go. Is Paul praising God for what he knows or what he doesn't know? That's a pretty big difference. And I was wrestling, I think, until late Friday or early Saturday morning. Is he actually more thrilled about what he doesn't know or what he knows? Yes. Both. I think that's what we have to say. Of course, he's responding to 11 chapters of what we know, what God has revealed in Christ. And yet, the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. That's true of anything, right? The more complex the subject, the more mind-blowing is the study. How much more the infinite author of all knowledge. The more we discover of what God has revealed in Christ and in his word, the more it drops us to our knees before his infinitude. Number two, we saw inexhaustible. Secondly, we praise him for his immeasurable greatness because he is inscrutable. Verse 33 continues. How unsearchable are his judgments. Listen to Psalm 36, verse 6. Your righteousness, O God, is like the highest mountains. Your judgments like the deepest sea. Listen to Psalm 145, verse 3, as Tion mentioned earlier. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Christian, is that your God? Or have you settled for a lesser, domesticated, explainable, tame little God-et or God-let rather than the God of Scripture? Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments. In other words, his views, his opinions, God's verdicts and policies and decrees, as theologians would put it. It's his executive decisions, especially about his salvation plan. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, where have these attributes gone in the Christian church today? Amen. We should talk about his love and his mercy and his grace. But when's the last time someone told you that they praise God because he's inscrutable, meaning you can't figure him out? When's the last time you heard a Christian say, God is ineffable, meaning you cannot explain him, as theologians used to say? Sadly, we live in a day where everyone thinks they've got God pretty much in their pocket. You know what? The Lord told me this, or I had an experience, or I had a feeling, or I heard a voice, or I've got an impression, or I have this spiritual moment, and now I know what God's doing in my life, in my suffering, in my trials, in this world. No, you don't, and how dare you claim you do beyond what Scripture has written. Sometimes the most reverent thing we can do is like Job to say, I repent in dust and ashes. For 37 chapters, after all of his agony and suffering, Job demanded an answer from God. Why, Lord? As I'm sure many of you have or will experience. Did he ever get that question answered? Ever? I don't know if he has an answer now, and he's been in heaven for a while. He never got the answer to his whys. He got something far better. Far stronger, far sweeter, far deeper. He got a who. Job, you think you need a why? From Job 38 to the end of the book, God says, I'll tell you who I am and why you can trust me. That's your greatest need. And Paul knows that here. This is God Most High. This is worship of his transcendent majesty. He whose robe fills the temple. He who is inscrutable. He who is ineffable. By the way, it's not his inability, it's ours that limits us. It's not any flaw in him. It's all because we are finite creatures of the dust made of the clay, not to mention now fallen and sin-cursed as well. He owes us no explanation. We owe him all worship. Lord, we don't understand why you do what you do. Why are some of my loved ones, maybe your children or grandchildren, as far as you can tell, unsaved? Or you're just not sure if they're converted. Maybe a spouse. You don't know. Did God elect my spouse or my loved ones? Why, Lord? Why the Jewish rebellion? Why the Nazi Holocaust? Why Gentile nations that are unreached and still haven't heard of salvation? Why the awful atrocities of history? Why apartheid in South Africa with its ongoing repercussions? And now people want to immigrate. Why? What are you doing, Lord? And Zimbabwe, why have you allowed all that? So many of those people want to immigrate here because of all they've endured and suffered. Why, Lord? I don't understand what you're up to. Divorce, broken homes, child abuse, rape, crime. I ran across this hymn just this morning. I didn't have time in the first service, but I'm just going to squeeze it in. You've got to hear this. Lord, my weak thought in vain would climb to search the starry vault profound. In vain would wing her flight sublime to find creation's utmost bound. But weaker yet, that thought must prove to search thy great eternal plan. Thy sovereign counsels born of love long ages ere the world began. When my dim reason would demand why that or this thou dost ordain, by some vast deep I seem to stand, whose secrets I must ask in vain. The rock keeps going. When doubts disturb my troubled breast and all is dark as night to me, here as on solid rock I rest, that so it seemeth good to thee. Be this my joy, that evermore thou rulest all things at thy will. Thy sovereign wisdom I adore, and calmly, sweetly, trust thee still. Oh, the depth, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. We sing, don't we? Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Inexhaustible, inscrutable. Number three, incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. What did Zophar say when he tried to counsel Job? Every now and then, Job's counselors actually had a point. Job 11, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And so look where Paul goes next. From God's decisions and judgments, we turn to his actions, his ways. From his decrees, Paul now moves to his deeds. Look at the text. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. In other words, his paths are beyond tracing out. It's this word for paths or ways. It's the tracks of an ancient hunter who could not trace the wounded animal. It's our tiny, finite little brains trying to see the footsteps in the sand or to explain what God was doing in our lives, in history. Psalm 77, verse 19. Oh God, your way was in the sea, your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. Like Job said to Bildad in Job 26, behold, after you talk about everything we do know about God, he says, behold, these are just the fringes, the outskirts, the edges of his ways. How small a whisper do we hear of him, Job says. Got another question for you, beloved. Is God knowable or not? How can you be incomprehensible and still knowable? Can I tell you how? You can be unknowable and knowable. It's called being God. That's what it means for him to be our triune God. He reveals himself to us clearly, but not completely. Are you with me? Plainly, but not exhaustively. He reveals himself sufficiently, but not fully. Jesus said, remember Matthew 11? No one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son makes him known or chooses to reveal him. As we say often, by God alone can God be known. He chooses what he brings up from the depths, what he brings down from heaven and makes clear to us. You have to turn for a minute to the essential parallel text and cross-reference to, I believe, part of what is driving Paul to the depths of worship and praise here, and how God can be unknowable and yet knowable in Christ and in the gospel, how the mysterious has been revealed. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, a couple pages. A critical cross-reference here that we must look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is renouncing the worldly wisdom that was dividing the Corinthian church and distracting them from the gospel. And he says, I refuse to reason with you according to earthly and natural means. However, there is a different wisdom and a different knowledge. Look at what he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2 from verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, all that God's prepared for those who love him. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. Keep reading. For to us, verse 10, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Underline this. So that we may know. Wait. But you can't know. It's immeasurable. It's unfathomable. It's unsearchable. But in Christ, it's made known. That we may know the things freely given to us by God. And he goes on to celebrate that further. My friend, let me ask you this morning, are you the spiritual person Paul describes here in Christ who's received the gospel and who has begun to know and love and embrace the greatness of God in Christ? Or are you still the natural man or woman who only thinks in earthly dimensions and who cannot know the great salvation of God and his riches in Christ until you repent of sin and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, crucified, risen for you? That's how we join with Paul in praising. Oh, the depth of the riches. You turn back to Romans 11 as we close. I want to make a few critical applications in closing. There was a preacher who was visiting the Swiss Alps, and he had been speaking and preaching all day, and he and his wife arrived at a chalet in the Lauterbrunnen Valley. Michelle and I have had the privilege of going there many years ago, in the Jungfrau region of the Swiss Alps. But it was late. It was rainy. It was dark. So they just went to bed. And then they woke up the next morning. And he pulled back the curtains. He noticed it wasn't raining. And then eagerly pulled back the curtains. And then lifted the blinds. And he almost fainted. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth. Oh, the glory, the grandeur of God. And you know, funny thing, he didn't turn to his wife and say, oh, my experience, oh, my worth, oh, the mood and the vibe of this moment that this window has created for me. Oh, the buzz, the feeling that I get from standing here. It's not subjective. That's a byproduct. You want lasting emotions. You want real satisfaction. You want deep joy and real pleasure that doesn't rely on the lights and the smoke and the sound on a Sunday. You look away from yourself to the greatness of God. And you study 11 chapters of doctrine that fuels devotion and theology that turns into doxology. No wonder we don't worship so often as we ought. I must recommend to you the writings of A.W. Tozer. If you haven't read, I revisited it this week, and it's marked up. It's got my mom's markings in it and my markings, and I'm requiring some of our teenagers over Christmas to read it. I think I need to read it with them. Anything by Tozer. Don't only read Tozer, but read Tozer. But his most famous book is called The Pursuit of God. The Pursuit of God. And Tozer, and this is 50, 60 years ago, he describes how he fears, this is long before the whole modern charismatic revolution, he fears not 1 in 100 worshipers actually leaves church on a Sunday having met with God. They know doctrine, if they're in a good church, they know theology, and it leaves them unaffected and unmoved. God help us. That's why we have to prepare when we come to church. We ought to, you know, maybe let you know the songs we're singing in advance and have a hymnal. Christians have lost the hymnal. Ask for one for Christmas. Find one. Google one if you have to. Learn the great classic hymns of the faith and meditate on the passage that you know is probably going to be preached, the next few verses in Romans. And our quality of our corporate worship on a Sunday will be in direct proportion to our personal worship Monday through Saturday. And if we have lost a sense of awe, and if we've lost our ability to think and reflect like this, brothers and sisters, do you know this is poetry? What happened to poetry today? Someone killed it. When's the last time you heard a Christian or Christian people who just pulled out poems or hymns and actually shared them around the family table or around the fire or just with their spouse? It's gone. No wonder hip-hop is so popular in a poetry-starved age when they're looking for rhyme and order and beauty and rhythm and emotion. When classic, rich hymnody and poetry has vanished from the scene. Who stole it? What happened to this reverent, adoring awe like Paul? That's why we're spending 2 weeks on this. We're in response to profound doctrine, being well-taught, biblically grounded Christians. There is an overwhelmingly emotional affectionate response. Do you understand? We can never go high in praise until we go deep in doctrine. If you want small worshipers, give them a small God theology. If you want big-hearted worshipers, give them a big God doctrine. Beyond a little genie in the sky who exists for you and your little consumer interests and personal preferences. But a God who stuns us with his majesty, a God who floors us with his greatness and leaves us speechless before his throne, where all we can say is, oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. Tozer says, in Pursuit of God, he says, I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To the great sections of the Christian church, the art of worship has been lost entirely. He says, the Bible is not an end in itself. It is a means to bring people into an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, and may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. He loved Faber, the poet Frederick Faber. I think he gave us Holy, 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 and a few other hymns, but he has tons of them. Shoreless ocean, who shall sound thee? Thine own eternity is round thee, majesty divine. Tozer says, to have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love, scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionists of our day, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. Why are so many people going to charismatic churches? The story of Christianity in the 20th and 21st century, especially in Africa, is predominantly charismatic. They have dwarfed and devoured all the rest of the churches. Many explanations could be given. I think one of them, and I think you and I have probably a number of friends who were fed up with dead orthodoxy and dry doctrine, and they're hungry for reality wherever they could find it. And so they jump out of the frying pan and into the fire. Instead of light with no heat, now they have heat with no light. And from dead orthodoxy, they move to often passionate heresy. When the Bible calls us to passionate theology, we don't get to choose between sound doctrine and sound emotions. God calls us to both, as Paul models here in his doxology, and as we ought to crave for and not settle for less than that in our churches, in our Christian lives. Poetry, hymnody, it forces us to slow down in our hurried age, to pause, to reflect, to consider, to meditate, like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, right? This little blue hymnal, something that I think my mom introduced me to in Kenya when I was 19 years old, and I have a bunch of them now, and it changed my prayer life. I would even say it will change the way you read the Bible. And the Bible will affect you like it ought. And I remember being in rural parts of Kenya and maybe not even feeling so well because of what we ate that day in the village and being in all kinds of rural cross-cultural ministry. But if I had my Bible and my hymnal, I was going to be okay. Because you can meet with God. And you could know what doctrine says and you know how to feel about it. And you know how to pray in ways that are appropriate to God and not just trite and trivial. And you don't mess with my friend. I need one of these around or I lose my IV line. We need the Bible and we need to learn how to respond to the Bible appropriately, prayerfully, poetically, passionately, emotionally. Paul prays in Colossians 1 that we would be ever increasing in the knowledge of God. I leave you with that. What greater lifelong pursuit could you give yourself to? What thing would you more want to succeed in? What higher goal could there be in life? What more rewarding journey than this lifelong journey of diving deeper and deeper into the unfathomable depths of God, of climbing higher and higher into the unattainable pursuit of the infinite one, our triune God. You know, some human relationships don't tend to work that way. The closer you get to certain people, the more you get disappointed or hurt or just bored. No, I'm never with God. The more we learn, the more we discover about him, the more we want to draw closer, the more we want to dig deeper, the more we want to know him better. And we'll never graduate from this course in knowing God. We'll be enrolled for all eternity. I love the way Ephesians 2:7 puts it, that in the ages to come, he might show what is the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Or in the words of Boyce, I'll mention more next week. Give praise to God who reigns above for perfect knowledge, wisdom, love. His judgments are divine, devout, his paths beyond all tracing out. Come lift your voice to heaven's high throne and glory give to God alone. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us for our inordinate affections, our misguided emotions. We all can confess so often it's easy just to find songs that we can use to feel a certain way instead of songs like Paul's doxology that are a response to great doctrine, that are a response to glorious truth, that mature our faith, that prepare us to suffer, that enlarge our vision of you and all your grandeur and all your splendor, in your mercy and your grace, in your inscrutability and ineffability, in all of your nearness and kindness and fatherly care for us, and also in all of your transcendent, lofty, royal, majestic splendor. God of goodness and severity, oh Lord, bring us back today to a big God theology that will make us the kind of worshipers you call us to be, and that will leave us where Paul finds himself, prostrate before you, saying, from him and through him and to him are all things. To you be the glory forever. In your son's name we pray.